1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received." So Paul is, he's delivering the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians that which he received. He received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's communicating it unto the Corinthians. And he says to him in verse 3, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? The Lord Jesus Christ died, according to that verse, for our what? Sins. And then the verse goes on in the next verse, verse 4, says, "And he was buried." You know, last time I checked, you don't bury people that are what? Alive. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ dies for our sins in verse 3. He's buried in verse 4 as a proof that he's dead. And then 3 days later, verse 3, or verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to what? The Scriptures." So it's very clear why Jesus died. Jesus died for our what? Sins. And he rose again from the dead. Okay? And all of Christianity, everything that we believe, our faith as believers is rooted in the reality of resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are all still in our sins, and we are deceived, and we are what Paul calls all men most miserable. Look at same chapter, go to verse 12. Same chapter, go with me to verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what?" Folks, are there people in our day, 2013, that are saying that exact thing? Are they saying that it is impossible, that it is against the laws of nature and scientific inquiry to have somebody that was dead and buried do what? Rise again from the dead after 3 days. Paul is raising the question here, and he says, listen, if we are preaching, if myself, if the other apostles, if we are all recognizing that Christ rose from the dead, and we are preaching that as part of what our preaching was, folks, even Peter preached the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the resurrection of Christ to go and sit on the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is preaching about the resurrection of Christ. So Paul and the rest are all talking about the resurrection. And he comes down to verse 12 and he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what?" Now that tells you what was going on in the church at Corinth. There were some people that were questioning the reality of resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul, when he addresses the Corinthians here, by inspiration, he says, listen, if we are all preaching Christ rose from the dead, then how can there be some among you in your midst that say or question whether or not he did? Verse 13. He makes the argument, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is what? Vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead," what? Now listen, is Paul in any way, shape, manner, or form here questioning whether or not the reality of resurrection? No. He's making an argument though, and he's saying, listen Corinthians, if there are people in your midst that are questioning whether or not Christ rose from the dead, and whether or not that is a reality, and if the dead don't raise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then we are all dead still in our what? In our sins. And if we are dead in our sins because that did not happen, then we are false witnesses of God, and we are leading people astray, if it be so that the dead what? Folks, all of our faith hinges upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and that is the point that Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians. I want you to think about this. Not one recognized religious leader, okay? Not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, or any of the others, Zoroaster, any of the others, has ever claimed to be God. Not one. Not one of those individuals that are responsible for the founding of great movements and great religions that bear their name and have followed many thousands or millions of followers following after their teachings. Not one of them claimed to be God. Okay? with the exception of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only human being that has ever, the only religious leader that has ever lived, that has ever claimed to be God, and that has actually succeeded in convincing a large portion of the world's population that He was in fact who He said He was. And that's who? That's God. Secular history, folks, affirms. This is the most conservative Bible thumpers that are out there, all the way to the most liberal, Christ-rejecting scholars that don't like the Bible. All of them acknowledge the fact that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth, that He lived in Judea around the time, during the first century, that He went out and teached and claimed to work miracles and so forth, and that He was crucified and put to death at the hands of the Romans, and that something 3 days later happened that changed the course of history. Now, there's debate about what that was and so forth, but even the most God-rejecting, skeptical, atheistic individuals do not doubt the fact that there was a historical person and that His name was Jesus Christ and that He claimed to be God. Now, whether they accept that claim or not is obviously a different matter. But there is no disputing the fact that He lived on this earth, made these claims, and was willing to die for these claims. Come with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Come over to Mark chapter 14. The interesting thing about Jesus Christ, folks, is that He is condemned to die based upon testimony out of His own mouth. Look with me in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. And if you are new with us this morning, the number you see in parentheses on the reference above me is the page number you will find that on if you're using a Bible provided by the church. Mark chapter 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Verse 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou who? The Christ, the Son of the Blessed." So the high priest has Jesus under arrest, and he turns to him and he says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Okay? Now watch what Jesus says in the next verse. Verse 62. And Jesus said what? "I am." Verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of what? Folks, why is Jesus put to death on a cross in the first place? He is put to death out of testimony from His own mouth that He gives at a trial. The high priest turns to Him and he says, "Are you God?" And He says what? "Yes, I am." Now, either Jesus Christ is a crazy man, he's a total lunatic, and he doesn't have any idea that he really isn't God, or he's a liar, he knows he isn't God, and he's willfully making misrepresentation, or he is who he what? Said he was. Jesus, the biggest proof that Jesus is who he said he was, is that Jesus foretells, not only does he die ultimately because of his own testimony at his own trial, but he told everyone in advance that he was going to die, and 3 days later he was going to what? Rise from the dead. So let's come with me if you would to the book of John. Come over to John chapter 2. Come over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And start at, for the sake of time, go to verse 13. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of what? Merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten him up. So understand the scene here. It's the Passover time. Jesus goes up into the temple at Jerusalem and he sees all these money changers and merchants that are in there selling things and so on and so forth. And Jesus gets upset with them for their turning the house of the Lord into a house of merchandise, and he overthrows the tables and kicks everybody out of there and tells them to leave. Verse 18 now. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So understand what's going on here. Has Jesus just removed all these money changers from the temple? That's what's happened in verse 13 through verse 17. Okay? Now verse 18, the Jews that are upset, they ask him the question. They say, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign? Now, what are they asking for? They want a sign. They want a miraculous event and a miraculous demonstration. And why do they want the miraculous event and the miraculous demonstration? They wanted to authenticate the fact that Jesus had the authority to do what? Kick those guys out of the temple. Okay, verse 18. Where am I at? There I am. Okay. Verse 18. Jesus answered the Jews and said unto him, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So they want a sign to authenticate the fact that Jesus has the authority to act in that fashion. Look at verse 19 now. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will what? So they say, we want a sign. We want a sign that you have the authority to do this. Jesus says, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a what? A sign. And the sign that I'll give you is that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I'll do what? I'll rise it back up from the dead. Verse 20. That's what they say. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in what? Now, understand, what do they think he's referring to? They think he's referring to what? The building, the structure, the physical structure of the Judaic temple that's standing there in Jerusalem. They think that when he says in verse 18 that in 3 days if they destroy this temple, that in 3 days he'll rise it up. They think he's referring not to himself, but to what? The physical building, the physical structure. And they say, listen, it took 46 years to build this temple, and if we destroy it, you're going to build it back up in 3 days, and you can hear the sarcasm that is seething behind that comment, and the skepticism that is there as well. Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his what? What was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about the physical structure of the building? No. The temple he was talking about was his own what? His own person. So when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it back up, he's not referring to the bricks and mortar. He's not referring to the stone and the edifice there of the temple in Jerusalem. He's referring to his own what? Body. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had what? Folks, did Jesus just predict his own death and his own resurrection in 3 days? He did. Jesus dies for his own testimony, from his words out of his own mouth, saying, yes, I am God, answering in the affirmative. About 3 years before that, give or take, he stood in that same temple and he said, you destroy this and in 3 days I will do what? Raise it back up. Did they understand what he was saying? No. Come with me to John 10. Come over to John chapter 10. Look at verse 17. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my what? Life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of who? Folks, did anybody compel the Lord Jesus Christ against His will to admit to the high priest in Mark 16 that He was God? Did He do it willingly and of His own accord? And because He did that, the sentence of the Jewish Sanhedrin was that He had committed blasphemy and He was therefore worthy of what? But about 3 years before, give or take, had He predicted the fact that He was going to lay His own life down and that He was going to take it back up again and that He was going to lay it down willingly of His own accord. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now watch this. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to what? Take it again. This commandment have I received of who? So, does Jesus predict, in no uncertain terms, that He was going to lay down His own life, and that in laying down His own life, He also had the power to take it up again? Let's look at a few more scriptures on this regard here. Come to Matthew 16. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The reality is, folks, is that this prediction, not even Jesus' closest friends and apostles totally understood what He was saying until after the fact. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be what? Killed and be raised again when? The third day. So Jesus is teaching them, look guys, I'm going to go up there to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Okay? And after they've killed me, 3 days later, I'm going to what? I'm going to rise again. And what is Peter's reaction? Oh, praise the Lord, you're going to die for my sins. Verse 22, then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto who? How does Peter react when he finds out the Lord's going to die? Is he rejoicing in the crucifixion of Christ and the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary as forgiveness of his sins? No, he said, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow them to do that to you, Peter's response is. Verse 23, but He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, who? Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of who? Does Jesus say in no uncertain terms that He's going to die for their sins? I'm sorry, that He's going to go to Jerusalem, that He's going to suffer, be put to death, and 3 days later do what? Rise from the dead. Come look at verse 1. The context here of Matthew 16, 1. So you're still in Matthew 16, go back to verse 1. Is that Jesus had just finished feeding the 4,000 in chapter 15, verses 32 to 39. Now, the leadership of Israel is going to come to Him here and demand an additional sign. Now think about it, okay? Jesus, go back to chapter 15 quick and look at verse 32. Then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And His disciples said unto Him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill a great multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven and a few little what? Now, Jesus Christ is going to bless and pray over this food, and there a miracle is going to occur where out of these loaves of bread and these few fishes, 4,000 people are going to be what? Is that a pretty significant sign? I mean, if you had been there and you had seen that happen, do you think you would have been compelled to believe that Jesus was who He said He was? Verse chapter 16, now verse 1. Then the Pharisees also and the Sadducees came and tempting Him, desired that He would show them a what? A what? What did He just do? What had He just done in chapter 15? He fed 4,000 people from 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. And now they're coming back to Him in chapter 16, verse 1, and they're saying, hey, listen, we need a what? Verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather for the day. For the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? What's His answer? His answer is, you guys got to be kidding me. You can read the sunset and predict what's going to happen in the weather, but here I am feeding 4,000 people from 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish, and you come asking me for another what? Sign. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a what? Sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And He left them, and what? What sign does He say He's going to give them? The sign of who? Come with me to Matthew 12. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Folks, what does the modern day skeptic say? If there were just more proof, I could believe. If God would just show up here and demonstrate Himself to me, then I could believe. What the Word of God is telling you and telling us is that Jesus did show up in history. That the eternal Son of God did incarnate Himself in human flesh. That He did work sign after sign after sign in the midst of the nation of Israel. And even during that program, the unsaved heart of man was so bent, was so lost, was so disturbed and bent on doing evil that they didn't even accept and acknowledge the signs when they were right there in their midst. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. In the context here, Jesus has just gotten done arguing with the Pharisees over how He has the power to cast out devils and evil spirits. That's in verse 24 through 30. We're not going to read that for the sake of time. I want you to go to verse 38. Actually, go back to verse 22. Then was brought unto Him one possessed with what? A devil. Blind and dumb. And He healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of who? David. Now how did they know that? They knew that because the Old Testament said that Messiah, when He showed up, would heal the, give sight to the blind and open up the ears of who? The deaf. And cast out evil spirits. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of who? Now go to verse 38. Okay, so before we read verse 38, had they just seen him cast out the evil spirit and heal this guy. In fact, were they so outraged that they have an argument with him for almost 10 verses about by what authority he did it. Okay? Then you come to verse 38 and they say this. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Folks, what is this demonstrating to you? This is demonstrating to you that these individuals here, it's not that they didn't have enough information. It's not that God had not revealed Himself to them. It's that they did not like the implications of what it would mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't for want of a sign. It wasn't for want of a miraculous demonstration that authenticated who He was. Because He had just done that in the context of the passage. Yet here they are saying, you know, I think what we need here is we really need to just see one more sign. Verse 39. And He answered and said unto them, an evil an adulterous generation seeketh after what? A sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now watch verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? In the heart of the earth. Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights where? In the heart of the earth. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is what? Folks, the city of Nineveh, all they did was hear Jonah preach. And they repented. Now here's the nation of Israel, the sign people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, God incarnate, shows up in human flesh and demonstrates every prophetic sign that the Old Testament required, and they ignore every one of them and have the audacity to ask Him for what? Another one. And He goes, I'm done with you, and the only sign that I'm going to give you from here on out is the sign of the prophet who? Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son, sorry, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? Folks, in the book of John, in the book of Matthew, is Jesus predicting that He is going to go die and 3 days later do what? Come with me to the book of Jonah. Come over to Jonah chapter 1. There's a lot of speculation about the book of Jonah. I'm going to tell you right now what I believe. I believe that when Jonah is swallowed by the fish, that Jonah dies. And yes, I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I believe that because the Word of God says so, and I believe the Word of God to be true. You say, how can you do that, preacher? Every time the Bible has been checked out against secular history, against secular archaeology, Bud Chrysler can testify to this better than I can. The Bible, no archaeological discovery, no historical discovery, extra-biblically, outside of the Bible, has ever controverted a Bible reference. The Bible has been proven trustworthy and reliable as a document of history, as a document of archaeology, as a document of even, yes, even science. Okay? Therefore, the Bible, if the Bible can be corroborated and proven to be trustworthy in every area, can be checked against extra-biblical secular records, the Bible is a worthy book to be believed for what it tells you about God and the spiritual teaching contained within it. Jonah, I'm on the wrong spot here. Where did I tell you to go? Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and what? Now what did Jesus say? He says, you wicked and adulterous generation, I'm not going to give you any more signs except the sign of the prophet who? Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? So Jonah is swallowed by the fish. Go to chapter 2, look at verses 2 through 6. Jonah 2, 2. And said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me out of the belly of where? Hell, cried I, and Thou heardest my voice, and Thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all the billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I was cast out of Thy sight, yet I will look again toward Thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the what? Soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from what? Folks, when Jonah is swallowed by the fish, Jonah dies. And Jonah's body is 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, while his soul goes where? To hell. He says, out of the belly of hell cried what? I. And then God restores back life to Jonah's body and forces the fish to spew him forth onto dry land. Chapter 2, look at verse 31. Oh, that's Acts. Sorry, go to Acts. If you have 31 verses in Jonah 2, you need to get a new Bible. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 31. You notice what it said there about Jonah in Jonah 2. He said, out of the belly of hell cried I. He says that I went down even into my soul, and the earth with her bars was wrapped around me. And then he says that he had life, that out of his corruption he had life restored to him. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? His body went into the grave. But his soul and his spirit went where? Into the heart of the earth, folks. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus does not go to torment, okay? He goes to paradise. But he goes into the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was. Jonah, the indication from Jonah is that he's in torment when you read the book of Jonah. So Jesus Christ dies. His body is put in the grave. His soul and his spirit go to hell. Acts 2:31. Verse 31. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would do what? Raise up Christ to sit where? On his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of who? Christ. Now watch it. That his soul was not left where? In hell. Neither did his flesh see what? Folks, when Jesus says to these guys in Matthew 12, you're not going to get any other sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is telling them that the same thing that happened to Jonah is going to happen to who? Him. Is he telling them in advance that he was going to lay down his life and 3 days later pick it up? So Jesus dies out of convicting himself from testimony out of his own mouth. And number two, he foretold that this would happen. Not only that he would die, but also 3 days later that he would what? Rise from the dead. Come with me back to John chapter 18. I'm sorry, John 2 verse 18. John chapter 2. Remember the context in John chapter 2? John is recording Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple. And he says to them, they say to Jesus, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus says, he answered the following, verse 18. Then answer the Jews. Here's the Jews. Here's the skeptics' question. Watch it. Then answer the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou what?" The skeptics' fundamental question is, if you give me enough proof, I'll what? Believe. The ancient philosophy of skepticism says that you should be quick to question and slow to believe. The ancient philosophy of skepticism says that you can't know anything for sure. I'd still like to know how they know that for sure. See, all of these things are ultimately going to, when you reduce them down logically, they ultimately are self-defeating arguments and they do not pass their own truth claim. But here is the skeptic saying, verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign? Give us a what? Give us a sign and then we'll what?" Isn't that the same claim of the modern skeptic? Give me some proof and I'll what? Believe. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Come back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus rebukes these guys. We already read verse 40 about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 41, I just said something about it just very quickly. Look at verse 41. It says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in what? Judgment with this generation and shall do what? Condemn it." Why? Why are the people in Nineveh going to rise in judgment and condemn this generation in Israel that is seeing the Lord do all these signs, miracles, and wonders? Why? Verse 41, "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is what?" Jesus is saying that a message in and of itself won the hearts of those pagan Gentiles in Nineveh. But those in Israel who claimed spiritual favor, "We're the sons of Abraham, we're the seed of our fathers," were fleeing from the implications of what they already knew to be true. Did these guys already have enough information to know who Jesus was? Yes, but they're asking for more signs, not because of a lack of proof, but because they did not like the implications of what the signs pointed to. That this man was God, and if this man was God, then were they obligated and responsible to listen to what he had to say? And did they like that? Jesus is charging that the very motivation that impelled them to demand a sign revealed not only that they were not genuinely seeking truth, but it revealed their resistance to the truth, though they were religious, made the hardened pagans look better than they were. In other words, it was not the absence of a sign that troubled them. It was the message behind the signs that provoked their discomfort. This exchange with Jesus here proved that it was not evidence that they were looking for. But what they were looking for was control over their own enterprise and over their own destiny, and they did not like what the signs were pointing to, and so they were looking and searching and hoping for some manner of escape so that they did not have to be accountable before Almighty God. Which is the same motivation today that compels the skeptic. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath what? So here's John the Baptist, being by all accounts outwardly religious, doing what God would have him to do. And here are the religious moralizers of the nation of Israel looking back, keeping John at arm's length and saying, that boy's crazy. He's got a devil. Look at him dressed like a mountain man, eating locusts and wild honey and looking like a freak. He's possessed. He's crazy. He's demonic. Verse 34, the Son of Man, watch, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man. So, by the same standard that they judge John the Baptist, Jesus says, you judge me, and you do so, and you do amiss. Verse 34, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her what? Boy, I'm telling you right now, if there's a way I could get you to understand, this is a rebuke. He's going straight into them and he's calling them out for what they're doing here. Okay? In this passage, Jesus powerfully exposes the bent of the human will. When John warned them of the severity of the law, they called him demon-possessed because they wanted more liberty. When Jesus came and mingled with the outcasts of society, they called him a hedonist because they wanted a tighter rein over the law. Isn't that what's going on here? Listen to the following statement, please. Famous skeptic David Hume stated the following. If we take in our hand any volume of divinity or any school of metaphysics, for instance, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning, conquering, quantity, or number? No. Does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? No. Commit it then to the flames. For it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. David Hume is saying, if you can't quantitate it, if you can't mathematically measure it, or you cannot measure it quantitatively by the scientific method, take it, chuck it in the fire, because it's not worth what? Anything. Because the modern mantra of our culture is that science is the only absolute source of what? Truth. Really. The next time somebody says that to you, you know what you need to ask them? You need to ask them, can you prove that to me scientifically? Can they? No, they cannot. Because the statement that science is the only source of absolute truth is not a scientific statement. It cannot be proven by empiricism and scientific inquiry and study. It is a philosophical statement that doesn't even pass its own test and its own standard of truth. Hume's statement does not stand the test of mathematics or science. Hume's grand statement is neither scientific nor mathematical. It is a philosophical statement that cannot be scientifically proven. The person who demands a sign and at the same time has, listen to me, and at the same time has already determined that anything that cannot be explained scientifically is meaningless is not only stacking the deck, but is losing at their own game. You want me to read that to you again? The person who demands a sign and at the same time has already determined that anything that cannot be explained scientifically is meaningless is not only stacking the deck, but is ultimately losing at his own game. If you're going to demand to me some type of supernatural proof, yet your fundamental worldview has already determined in advance that there is no supernatural, what is it that you really want? Seriously. How tragic that so many are living in the darkness of unreason, clinging to their absolute skepticism. The prophecies, person, and work of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, and numerous other affirmations do have points in verifiable history. This did not all just happen in a vacuum somewhere. Okay? Rather, it is a well-placed faith into the light of the world. Folks, famous Christian apologist Norman Geisler wrote in a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I quoted this before, but he's writing and he's talking about the person that says, why doesn't God just make Himself more clear to me? Why doesn't He reveal Himself in an overt, outward manifestation and demonstration? And if He did, then I would believe. You know what he said about that? He said that same person also wants to champion the idea of their own personal freedom and volition. And he says that that God has put us in a situation where there is enough evidence of His existence and of His person to convince the person that is truly desiring to know where God is and where He is at. But we are also left in a situation where there is just enough ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling against their will. God does not want a bunch of mechanistic robots. He wants people that of their own free will and volition choose to accept Him as their Savior. If God showed up right now, if He materialized Himself right here on this platform, the mere force, the mere presence of His person would have the capacity to force you to believe Him even if you didn't want to. Look what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Saul is on the road to Damascus with papers to persecute that Jewish kingdom church. And he meets who in the road? Boom! In a blazing ball of burning light, Saul of Tarsus encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls on his face and he gets up and he is never the same again. Go over to John chapter 2 again. John chapter 2, verse 19, we see the Lord's answer to the skeptic's question. Verse 18, the skeptic then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Where, in other words, we need more proof. The answer, the content of Christ's answer, verse 19. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this what? Temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? He goes, you want proof? You want proof of who I am? You want proof that I have the authority to do this? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay my life down, and 3 days later I'm going to what? I'm going to rise again. And if you want proof, there's the proof. The proof is in the resurrection. The proof is in the fact that He said, I'm going to do this, and then He went out, and He what? He did it. Whatever the skeptic wants to say, whatever the atheist wants to say, the tomb is still empty, folks. The tomb is still empty. So you can adopt any theory you want to explain it, or you can believe that Jesus did what He said He did. But you cannot get around the fact that the tomb is what? Empty. Think of all the evil, folks, that has resulted from the naturalistic position that all life is reducible to sheer matter. New Age religions that attempt to keep the body sacred while denying the Creator's hand in all in the same boat as skeptics who try to protect life while saying it is, there's nothing more than matter. We trivialize the body in our indulgences. We treat it as a means to an end. But when death comes, folks, what is it that people latch onto and grasp for all dear life? It's that body. In other religious worldviews, it's the contention made. I think I skipped something here. No. John 20, look at verse 21. Here you have in verse 21 you see the content or the context of the answer. Look at verse 20, he says, then Jesus said, or verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Here's the context. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. He's not talking about that brick and mortar, that physical structure. He's talking about his what? His body. Folks, you know what Christianity says? Christianity says that God does not live somewhere in some dwelling place made by hands, but that He lives where? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Come with me to 1 Corinthians. Jesus is not speaking of the temple of His body, which He called the temple of God. Christ lifted their sights beyond bricks and mortar to the place where Christ seeks to dwell within every single human being. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're not going to look at all these for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Got to quit talking and get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the what? The temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? When they say, oh yeah, right, it took 46 years to build this temple, and in 3 days you're going to raise it up? Yeah, right. And he says, no, I'm not talking about this building here, I'm talking about what? What God, by laying the temple of His body down and bringing it back up again from the dead after 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a way for the Godhead, for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to establish a tabernacle, a dwelling place, and a habitation inside you and me. That's what these verses are about. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Ephesians 2, verse 22. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the what? Where does God live today? Where does God dwell today? Does God dwell in temples made with hands? Does God dwell in this physical structure of this building? No. He dwells where? In us. So, He demonstrates in the most miraculous way possible who He is and by what authority He has to cast those guys out of there. Despite the claim of the skeptics, despite their questioning, Jesus says, I will do this. And by the way, I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about what? My body. Why did He do that? Come over to two passages to close. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 10. Paul here, he talks about the believers in Corinth and he says, always bearing about where? In the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to manifest His life today? In us. In you and in me, in temples of flesh and in blood, as you believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes and sets up a residency within you, thereby allowing you to pass from death to life and to become the temple of God Almighty. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Here it is, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, faith. Faith in the biblical sense is substantive. What do I mean by that? It is based on the knowledge that the one in whom that faith is placed has provided that he is worthy of that trust and proved it. In its essence, faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in His power. So that even when His power does not serve my end, my confidence in Him remains because of who He is. Faith for the Christian is the response of trust based on who Jesus claimed to be. And it results in a life that brings both mind and heart in a commitment of life to Him. It is not an irrational or unreasonable response based on who Christ claimed to be and how He demonstrated who He was. Jesus Christ laid His temple down and 3 days later took it back up so that He could establish your body as His holy habitation of God through the Spirit. The Son of God became one of the sons of men. The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of who? Of God. If you are here this morning, folks, and you have never trusted Jesus Christ for whatever reason, maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're an atheist. I don't know. Maybe you've been in church your entire life and you think just because I've been in church I'm a good person and God's happy with me. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our what? Sins. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to what? The Scriptures. And if you want to pass from death to life, if you want to know for sure, if you want to leave here this morning knowing that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, and that you are, if you were to die leaving the parking lot, that you would go to be with God forever in eternity, all you have to do, folks, is simply believe and trust that Jesus Christ laid down His life and shed His blood for your sins. And 3 days later did what? Took it back up. Our entire faith as Christians hinges on the reality of resurrection. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll close there, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead what? For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Folks, you are either the most deceived individual on the face of the earth for believing Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, or you are the most secure, seated, sealed of the Most High God because you have believed and appropriated by faith to your own personal sin account the fact that Christ died for your sins and rose again.